Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 16. I'd like to talk to you this morning about some priceless lessons from a poor example. Luke chapter 16, we'll be looking at 1 through 13. We have, you know, one of the nice things about being between a series on evangelism, beginning our study in Genesis, is there are matters that are nicely taken up with one sermon or two sermons, and they don't quite constitute a whole series, but it's nice to squeeze them in between other series that we have, and that's what I've been trying to do these last couple of weeks. And here again, we come to a passage. You know, the time to talk to your church about money is when they are so faithful in giving already, and that way we are just encouraging you. We are reminding you, not correcting you, but still, this is something we all need to take personally. And we all need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to financial stewardship, as well as every other part of our lives. I'm particularly pleased that I'm preaching this on a day when the treasurer's report shows that we're doing very well, thank you. And you have been faithful in your giving, and God has been so good to work through you, and we just look forward to having the resources necessary to do the work that we are called to do. But as we look at our passage here in Luke chapter 16, there are some vital lessons from a very poor example, but who we can draw life's encouragement from in terms of how to direct our resources and be faithful in our stewardship. William Jennings Bryan once observed that those who live for money spend the first half of their lives getting all that they can and the last half trying to keep it, and they don't find pleasure in either half. And I suppose there's a great deal of truth to that, because few things will test the mettle of our spiritual integrity more than money. And yet it is precisely our attitude toward money and how we use it that will help us to master materialism and tap into the things that really matter. I read a while ago about an aged Christian mother who heard one of her sons describe his brother's sudden rise to wealth. And when he finished telling about his brother's money and his luxurious home and his big car and so forth and so on, he concluded by saying, "Well, John is really getting up in the world." To which the mother looked soberly at her son and asked, "Yes, he is, but which world?" Good question. One that penetrates the surface and gets down to the heart of the matter. Which world are we getting along in? Are we living for? Do we have an investment strategy for eternity? How's your heavenly portfolio? Now, we've looked at this passage in connection with another some time ago, but I want again to focus just on this passage today. And it's important because as believers, we have a choice. We really do, of being good stewards of God's blessings, or we can use those same blessings as exclusively something for our own aggrandizement, exclusively for our own wants and our own aims. We can decide either way, but we should be aware that each choice has its own set of eternal, and I'm talking about eternal, consequences. For God's blessings have a purpose. We are blessed to be a blessing, we read in Psalm 67. Indeed, God's blessings are there to promote spiritual growth, not paralyze it, and our text this morning is a case in point. Now, to some, this passage is kind of a head-scratcher, but it has a great message for us all, so let's study it together and allow it to help us, fiscally speaking, to straighten up and fly right. Luke 16, 1 through 13 breaks down into two distinct sections. First, the parable is stated, and then secondly, it is applied. So let's begin by the parable being stated in verses 1 through 8, and follow along as I read aloud. "Now he," that is Christ, "was also saying to the disciples," and mark that, he is talking to the disciples, "there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe the master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised, mark this now, verse 8, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, well, I tell you what, let's just stop right there. It's such a great, great parable. You almost want to read the whole thing because there's such richness to it. But notice what's being here taught. The parable itself is not difficult to interpret. It is a story so contemporary and relevant that it could be in next week's Forbes magazine or tomorrow's Wall Street Journal. It's extremely important that we grasp it, though. It relates to us a truth that is as timeless as the stars. And it's the story of a steward who is a business manager who's about as rascally a fellow as you will ever want to meet. Nobody's going to carve his face on the side of a mountain. And yet, while we would not want this person working for us, he's not a bad teacher in a manner of speaking. In fact, it is Jesus Christ himself who tells us all that we can learn some priceless lessons from this very poor example. The message of the parable is simple, it's stinging, but it's straightforward. Christ is teaching his disciples, and I want you to get this, Christ is teaching his disciples that kingdom citizens should use their opportunities, their wealth, their means for godly purposes. Now, let me just repeat that. Godly citizens should use their wealth, their means for godly purposes. That's the whole point of the parable. And to punctuate his point, and I think with his soul flashing through his eyes, Jesus tells the parable here of the shrewd steward. Now, in this particular story, a certain rich man calls a steward to give an account of his business dealings. In our Lord's day, stewards or business managers were often employed by the wealthy to oversee their personal estates and affairs and finances. So this steward was in charge of running this man's investments, his lands, his businesses, and that too is important to keep in mind. It was not his land, and these were not his businesses. The job of the steward was to manage this wealth, these resources, for somebody else. So we can understand why the rich man was fairly alarmed when, as verse 1 tells us, it was reported to him that his manager, his steward, was squandering his possessions. Apparently, this steward was wasting, if not outright embezzling, the rich man's goods. And the rich man knew that he was about to take a bath in some red ink, and he didn't like it at all. And so, since the steward was not handling matters properly, and for that matter, honestly, he is called to get his books and ledgers together and to turn them over. There's going to be an accounting. He would have to answer for his actions, and it was not going to be a very happy calculation. However, before he is completely removed from his position, and as a solution of last resort, the shrewd steward moved quickly to do some creative accounting on his own. He had nothing to lose, at least he didn't think he had nothing left to lose. And so he calls together those who owed his master goods and money and quickly struck a deal. A deal which allowed the rich man's debtors to pay far less than what they actually owed. So instead of 800 gallons of oil, 100 measures, think of one measure as 8 to 9 gallons, one debtor, instead of 100 measures or 800 gallons of oil, paid only 450 measures of oil. Another was instructed to pay 80 measures, 800 bushels of wheat, when he really owed 1,000 measures or 100 measures or 1,000 bushels of wheat. Now, why did the rich man's steward do this kind of activity? I mean, he was already in enough trouble, right? I mean, we would think that he wouldn't want to lengthen the list of his offenses. But in verses 3 and 4, we are told why he does it. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. So This is his thinking. Getting fired left him with limited options. He was unable to dig. He was too proud to beg. And without digging and begging, that just left some finagling. And that's what he engages in. So instead, look at verse 4. He acted quickly to make friends of those who might later welcome him into their homes or perhaps even hire them. He falsifies the entries in the books so that they were debited with far less than what they actually owed. In other words, the cunning steward is found here feathering his own nest, not only by reducing the debtor's debt to his master, but by increasing their indebtedness to himself. He was arranging things so that they literally owed him. If he was not actually skimming off the top here and gathering extra funds for himself, he was at least building a connection, a relationship, a give and take relationship with these debtors. He was arranging things to his benefit. He was practicing what is often called quid pro quo. Now, quid pro quo, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, can be a good thing. There's not anything necessarily wrong with it, except in this case, he is doing it with a lack of ethics. Now, just how much the debtors were aware of what was going on, we aren't told. They seem to jump at the chance, but what we do know in verse 8 is that when the rich master discovered the plan, even though he was the one being shortchanged, being robbed, notice he praises and commends the far-sighted steward, not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness, his cunningness, his cleverness in hedging against the future. And why did he do that? Because what the steward had accomplished was to use all the present and available means he had to make future friends. He used all his present available means and resources to make future friends. This cunning steward saw that an accounting was coming, that his time was limited, so he took precautions and made preparations, and that way, when he lost his job, he would neither have to dig or to beg. Now, on balance, what can we learn from this? Well, Jesus says we can learn some very priceless lessons, some very valuable lessons. And he tells us about it again in verses 8 through 13. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves. Now, this is the message of Jesus for us. Make friends for yourselves by means of that wealth, or literally in the Greek, that mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I want you to note the application here, and it's seen in that Jesus is drawing for us three valuable, priceless lessons from this particular parable. Application number one, priceless lesson number one. Look at verse 8 again. Christians should be as shrewd in spiritual matters as non-Christians are in material ones. Now, you might say, hold on there, Pastor Jim. Isn't that a bit fanciful? And I don't think that it is, and I think you are exactly wrong if that's what you think. Please note carefully, our Lord is not sanctioning the man's dishonesty. It is not the steward's fraudulent or crooked dealings that's in view here at all, but his quality of shrewdness. In the King James, it reads, he has done wisely. He's shady, but he's shrewd. Jesus is commending the wisdom, the cunning, and the cleverness that prepares for the future by making the most of what is present. And that's a lesson, by the way, by contrast. Jesus is not recommending the man's morals, but his prudence. In fact, I want you to notice here how Jesus sets his disciples apart from the dishonest steward. He, the dishonest steward, is an unrighteous man, a son of this world or a son of this age. Christians, on the other hand, in the text, are sons of light and belong to another world. We belong to the age which is to come. But while there is a vast chasm that yawns between the dishonest manager and Christ's disciples, there are also some striking similarities which need to be burned into our brains as well as our heart. First, just like the steward, notice our money is not ours to keep. Rather, it is ours to use. A steward always manages something not his own for somebody else. And since all that we have, folks, belongs to God, I mean, what have you got, Paul asked the Corinthians, that hasn't been given to you? It's all belong ultimately to God. That means that just like this steward in our passage, our wealth has been temporarily lent, not permanently given. And of course, we know that because as someone said, you don't see any U-Hauls going to the cemetery. A conversation overheard at a funeral. How much did he leave? Question. Answer. Everything. Everything. We leave it all. We come naked into the world. That's how we go out. But there is another point of comparison between us and the dishonest steward. Because just like the steward, one day we too will be separated from our wealth when we too are called to give an account of how we used our wealth. One day our earthly situation is going to change. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. And that is why Jesus says in verse 8 that when it comes to preparing for our future, it's not enough for the Christian to be just good and dedicated. He must also be wise. He must be shrewd, as shrewd in spiritual matters as the sons of this age are in material ones. We're not just to cross our fingers and hope for the best. I mean, when the world wants to penetrate this society, make an impact on people, it plans ahead. It does its homework. It thinks it through. They identify, target their consumer. They think of ways that they can get the message to the consumer. We call that advertising. When I went to South Africa a few years ago, I was amazed to see how many American companies were in South Africa. KFC and Coke and you name it, it was there already. I expected some, but it was just like being in downtown Grand Rapids in some way, or where I was living at the time in downtown Boston. The point is that when the world wants to make an impact financially, it does its background, it thinks things thoroughly through, it does the work that's necessary to get the job done. In plain words, they think it through, they work it out, they are prudent enough to plan, making the most of their opportunities and sending their resources where it will do the most good. And what Jesus is saying is that the world is better at planning for things that are temporary and material than Christians are at planning for that which is spiritual and eternal. They put more thinking, more strategizing, and more effort into stuff that can't last than we do into the things which will never pass away. And Jesus says that's wrong. That's giving more insight, more forethought to building a sandcastle than to a skyscraper. Even that doesn't adequately convey the mistake. And I would challenge us all this morning to examine not others but our own selves to see how well this particular shoe fits. Are we even conscious of our stewardship before God, or do we treat that like wallpaper and just walk right by it every day? Tell me, how much planning have you put into eternity? How well have we used our opportunities? I fear that many of us, maybe even most of us, have done more thinking about our earthly retirement than we ever have about our eternal rewards. Now, that's okay for the sons of this age, because this world, such as it is all they have. After this life, those who die without Christ have no hope, only hell. And that's why all their planning and thinking and strategizing, their whole orientation is set toward this life and is anchored to this world. For them, it has to happen here, because there is only weeping and wailing hereafter. But that's not the case for the Christian. True, and it is true, that we, like the unsaved, must live prudently on planet Earth. As Jesus said, we need to occupy, attend to business till he comes. We need to make a living, need to provide for our own. In fact, if we don't, 1 Timothy 5 says, men, we are worse than an infidel. We don't provide for our own home. But unlike the world, we must also prepare for an eternity in heaven. And according to Jesus Christ, that means that we should be shrewd now with what we have so that we will be rewarded then because of how we used it, which being translated means you've got to give as least as much thought to heaven as you do to your home or to your retirement or to your vacation. All those things are fine, and we all need them. Even Jesus said, come away and rest for a while. We need these things, but we need them in the proper order. We need to put first things first, as we're told in Matthew 6, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, realizing that when we do, all these other things will be added to us in their proper time and proper place. I mean, seriously, folks, if Christians were as eager and as clever in gaining heavenly treasure as they are in amassing and accumulating earthly wealth, things in both heaven and earth would be much better for us. We would give as much attention to the things that concern our souls as we do with those things that concern our savings. We would be much stronger and wiser for it as children of God. But the tragedy, at least it seems to me, is that over and over and again, we're like a needle stuck in the groove of a record. And to our culpable ruin, we will put more energy and more effort and more time and more money in our career and our hobby and our home and whatever than we ever do in the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's going to tell on us, and it's going to tell on us big time. That is a class A foul-up. And until we seize our opportunities and use our resources and spend as much time as followers of Christ in spiritual matters as we do worldly affairs, until we are as wise and shrewd in God's work as the world is in its pursuits, then our Christianity will never be as real or effective as it's supposed to be, and we will spend our days floundering on this planet without power, without influence, and without respect. The message of Jesus here in verse 8, I think, is plainer than day. Earthly possessions should be used for godly conquest, godly purposes. And cunning and wise is that Christian who converts trinkets that he can never keep into treasures which he will never lose. So Christ's first application, his first priceless lesson: Christians should be as shrewd in spiritual matters as non-Christians are in material ones. And people, this is so elemental to how we all live. We ought to use our position and our possessions in this life to make a difference in that life which is to come. But how, we might ask? How do we get heavenly returns on earthly investments? Well, that brings us back to verse 9 and priceless truth number 2. Here's application number 2. Notice again what it says. And I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Application number 2, the best investment we can make is the investment of reaching people for Christ. The best investment we can make is the investment of making friends for Jesus through our faithful stewardship, save friends, followers of Christ, and thus brothers and sisters with ourselves. Isn't it exactly what the shrewd steward did in the parable? I mean, not spiritually, but materially. He didn't grab what he could and then run. Instead, he used the means he could access to make friends. He said, I will make friends so they will receive me after I lose my management position. That's why Jesus here is commending his wisdom and shrewdness. He knew the matchless value of real friends. Now note carefully the warning here. Money here is described as wealth or the mammon of unrighteousness, depending on your translation. So wealth is something that has something negative attached to it. It doesn't have to be that way, but often because men get dollar signs in their eyes and in their heart, it's all they see. And that's why the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And we'll get to that in a minute. Money is to be willed. It's to be directed toward godly ends and means. And when it is, we are blessed in its use. Notice here, Christ doesn't have us take vows of poverty, swear off money. Instead, he insists that we are to give money or mammon an alien righteousness. What does that mean? We are to give it a righteousness that is not its own. Just as we have been given God's righteousness in order to enter heaven, we are to give an alien righteousness to this money. In other words, we are to use it for godly purposes because too often it has been used otherwise. Please note in verse 9, does not say buy friends with money. It says that we're to make friends with money. And there's a big difference between the two. To buy a friend means that you're trying to get someone to just serve you and your interests. To make friends means that you're trying to secure and serve others and their interests. It means that you're investing in someone without necessarily having strings attached, and it makes your heart bigger because of it. But now just exactly how do we make friends with the wealth or the mammon of unrighteousness? Well, we use that money, we assign it, we direct it to godly, biblical, spiritual ends. We support the church. We give to missions. We finance special activities that allow us to reach into our own community and tell others about Jesus, because we know that missions begins across the street as well as goes around the world. It means when we see a brother in need, as we read in 1 John, we just don't say, well, they're there now, go and be filled. But we actually take concrete steps to support that person, to get them through that tough spot. That's why we have a benevolent fund. It means that maybe we finance a Bible study in our home or a block party to get people together and get them exposed to the gospel. Maybe it means we help evangelists. We send somebody through seminary or Bible college. It can come in many, many different ways. But it's there for us in so many forms that we have no excuse for not doing it, at least to some degree. Now, granted, folks, money will not make the whole world turn out right. But all of the things I've just mentioned are worthy things to get behind and to support, and can give us a good use for our money to win souls, both to create and to cement relationships and friendships, the kind of friendships, I might add, that reflect real and permanent values in life. So let's sum it up simple. The shrewd steward makes friends for his future, so that they would be there for him when he lost his earthly situation, his earthly occupation. And in verse 9, Jesus is telling us that as his disciples, we should be investing our means and our wealth to do something of the same. To make friends for ourselves by means of mammon of unrighteousness means that we are to use our earthly possessions, our money, our means, so that we might help others in their spiritual walk. We bless them materially so that they can be encouraged spiritually as well. And when that happens, then we see, you know, the joy of the Lord in their lives, and we are blessed as a result. You know, that future is coming when, by the merits of Christ, if we've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, we are going to be in heaven at last. And what Jesus is saying here is that there will be those already who are there who will welcome us into eternal dwellings. Now think about that for a moment. There will be people who we have reached through our faithful stewardship on earth who will rejoice and rise up and call our names blessed in heaven when they see us going through the gates of splendor. They'll receive us into eternal dwellings, meaning they will welcome us and rejoice at our arrival at the gates of glory, bearing witness in heaven to our ministry and testimony to our favor. You know, this is something that I don't think we can quite get our mental arms around. But it's there. Jesus spoke it. There's no question of its veracity, of its truth. I mean, you can imagine, really, the joy, the marvel, the pleasure of a transported saint, of a glorified saint, when he or she stands in the bright countenance of Christ, who gave himself for us, there to be presented in Christ before the throne of all grace. That will be the first part of it, the greatest part of it. But can you even begin to think about the astonishment that's going to seize you when you cross Jordan into the New Jerusalem, and you will see angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and thrones and dominions and multitudes of nations of every kindred and language and the general assembly and church of the firstborn. There are patriarchs, there are prophets, there are apostles and martyrs, and there too are our friends. Those people we help reach with our faithful giving and serving of the Lord. And we're all there casting before the throne of God our crowns, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all power and glory and honor." And Jesus tells us, in the midst of all this still, at some level, in the midst of all this, we're going to be acknowledged. We are going to be in some way noticed. Talk about a strong dose of optimism. He's going to reward so little as a cup of cold water given in his name. Can you do that? Can you make a friend with some refreshment? Of course you can. We all can do this. The earthly wealth we can send ahead of us is that which we've given to God and spent on others. I mean, if we can be blessed through the cup of cold water, then it is not too far-fetched to believe that those who were blessed by our earthly giving will also rejoice at our heavenly reward. So no wonder Jesus tells us to become shrewd investors on a spiritual level, a spiritual plane. Use earthly funds to make eternal friends, and in heaven they will receive us and rejoice over us. And all because we cared enough and were clever or shrewd enough to invest in ministries that blessed souls instead of just bought stuff. So the best way to acquire treasure in heaven is to invest in reaching people on earth. Folks, we're all on a one-way trip here. We're heading toward the end of our lives. For some of you, it will be decades. For others, it's perhaps a bit closer. For all of us, nobody knows for sure. But if words mean anything, what our Lord is teaching here in verse 9 is that we should use our worldly possessions while we can in a manner that will bless others and bring imperishable rewards to ourselves. That's a shrewd investment. Why? Because while money can't get us into heaven, it can help us to lay up treasures there. And Colossians 3:2 teaches, "Wise is the believer who sets his or her mind on things above and is not totally obsessed with things on earth." None of us can change our past, but all of us can do something about our future. Which brings us then to the last application, the last priceless trust that we were given from this passage. Application number one, Christians should be as shrewd in spiritual matters as non-Christians are in material ones. Application number two, we become shrewd investors at a spiritual level when we realize that the best investment we can make is the investment of people and friends for Jesus Christ, winning the lost, encouraging the saints, helping those who hurt. And application number three, our fitness for ministry is demonstrated, it is proved, it is made manifest by our use of money. Look at verse 10. "He who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" And then verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus is not saying it's not a good idea or it's difficult. He's saying it's impossible. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money. Now, you can serve God with money, but you can't serve God and money. it simply will never work. You see, what I see in verses 10, 11, 12, 13 is that stewardship's not only a trust, it's a test. The point is that there is no significant reward or strategic ministry given to the person who mishandles what God has given him. If you can't handle material treasures or mammon, God is not going to give you spiritual ones. No matter how much you possess, if you can't properly manage what has been given to you as a stewardship on earth for treasure in heaven, then you will never know the eternal riches that could have been and should have been yours, and you will end up living a life that should have been, but wasn't. The proper use of money, which is insignificant and fleeting, is to employ it with a view toward those things that are truly valuable and enduring. You can use money to acquire that which is much more valuable than money. You can use that which isn't yours to purchase what eternally will be. But remember, look at verse 13. While we can serve God with mammon, as I said earlier, you cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, we can't serve God part-time and with spare change. You can't have divided loyalties. You can't have two masters. Service to God, Jesus says, is entirely inclusive, and inclusive in the sense that everything about us is to serve him, and it is also exclusive in that there are no other gods, no other masters, just one. We either belong to him completely or not at all. Little wonder then that God considers stewardship a test. For the best proof of our fitness to handle true riches is how well we manage the temporal ones. So let's see money for what it clearly is. Let's see it as heaven sees it. And let's be aware of the fact that it can be used for good, or it can be used for evil, or for selfish pleasures, or for that which makes us poor stewards of God's rich favors. Folks, do something eternal with your life and with your resources. This is what should set our hearts to beating. Live and give deliberately. Remember, the most important quality of a steward, 2 Corinthians 4:2, is that a man or woman be found faithful. Let's be Great Commission investors. That means that whatever wealth God has given us must be used to please and to profit him. Someday we will all be inventoried. One day we will come to that point of accounting, and we will give that account. And so, as John Wesley put it many years ago, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, for as long as you can. There are folks all around us still to be won, and we know that, don't we? We know it because we're still here instead of in heaven. If God was done saving souls, you and I would be in glory right now. We have been left here for a purpose. Let's not squander that opportunity. Let us be wise stewards and use our money because we know it can help. Let's not live as though Jesus didn't die and judgment isn't coming. Let's not forget these priceless lessons from a poor example. The steward, as unethical as he was, used both resources and opportunity wisely to prepare for his future. He went from wasting to investing because tomorrow had been moved up to today. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister of a century and a half ago, wrote these words, "I tremble as I think how poverty-stricken my life has been compared with my opportunities." And maybe, just maybe, if we took the time to think, we would tremble too. And that time is now. So let's get thinking. And as you do, remember, don't risk coming up with both hands empty. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and then live, truly live, for that which will last. And all God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for all that it brings to us, how it stretches us, corrects us, confronts us, rebukes us, and yet lifts us up, dusts us off, gets us going again for Christ If only we would listen and obey and, where necessary, repent. Oh, Father, help us to be that kind of people. Help us to make friends for ourselves in glory by heavenly investments. And with every eye closed, no one looking about, is there anyone here who would say with an uplifted hand, Pastor Wells, I do not know the Savior. I have never received Jesus Christ as my only hope of everlasting life. And I need to make that right today. I know how it stands between my soul and God, and it is not good. And I want to receive His Son for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with the Father. I know that's why Christ came, that He died in my place and for my sin, that He hung on that cross for me, not for Himself. Oh, Father, save me, and I want to receive that salvation today. If that's your prayer, would you just put your hand up, put it down again? We'll see it. We'll pray along with you. No one's going to embarrass you. It's entirely a matter of you, between you and the Lord. But if you'd like for us to pray too, as you pray to receive Christ, then just put your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it, and we'll pray aloud as you pray silently. Anyone at all? Thank you, Lord, for this time. Use this for your glory. Minister to our needs. Open up the gates of splendor to those friends we send ahead. And Father, we would remember those who invested in us too. And in all of this, we'll give you praise through Jesus Christ. Amen.